The Lord be with you. Let's pray together. O God of eternal worth, one eternal being, who gave us the Son of Glory, sent to dwell among us as the greater Jonah, to proclaim repentance and to turn wicked men into warrior men, unruly people, to a people who walk in the step and order of the Spirit. Grant us all good things as we dwell in your word richly, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our blessed Lord. Amen. Well, delighted to be here with you all. I've done, probably this is my seventh camp around the country. This is an absolute treat, probably among the three finest locations I've ever spoken at here. This is extraordinary, and I appreciate the castle that you have given us to stay and spend the night. It's delightful. I want to begin by giving a little bit of my bona fides in the book of Jonah. I have read, I have preached through, I have lectured, and I have studied under perhaps one of the world's greatest Jonah scholars, Dr. Mark Furtado, at Reformed Theological Seminary, and still, I continue to learn about the book of Jonah even today. If the church is an infant church, if the church is still in the early stages of its history, I would also say that the interpretation of the book of Jonah is still in the infancy of its interpretive task. And I hope that these talks will be more sermonic than academic. I spent 20 years among academicians. I don't like them very much. And I want to treat these as somewhat sermonic in nature. The story of Jonah, as you may know, has probably inspired many books, most notably Herman Melville's book, Moby Dick, a novel from 1851. And the story of Moby Dick, as you probably have all read, is the story of Captain Ahab and his unrelenting passion for the killing of the whale. And the book is just filled with fantastic imagery, if you've read that magnum opus. Some of the images reflect much of the inspiration from the book of Jonah. For instance, you remember the struggle against Moby Dick that lasted 3 days. Ahab becomes so consumed with killing Moby Dick that he is chastised by the character by the name of Starbuck. Starbuck says that Ahab's pursuit is, quote, impious and blasphemous, close quote, and that he is risking everything in his pursuit of killing. Ahab's reply gives you a little bit of an idea of his insanity when he says, very boldly, Moby Dick is immutably decreed. In other words, Ahab knows that God has determined before the foundation of the world that Moby Dick is to be killed by Ahab himself. And of course, this arrogance puts man in the place of a determiner rather than a servant, one who is pursuing the task under the humility of a called one before God. And of course, his hubris ultimately leads to his death. And here's, I think, a great lesson as we begin our study of the book of Jonah, is that the lesson from the book of Proverbs, that pride goes before destruction. Pride will sink you, in this case, literally into the depths of the sea. Pride will keep you from loving God as you should. C.S. Lewis put it, as long as you are proud, you cannot truly know God. Jonah, this small little book, is probably one of the most well-known, certainly in the minor prophets. It's a story of character delineation. Is a story of many, many twists and turns and surprises. But we should note that there is very much packed into these 48 verses, and that it would be foolish, as I said earlier, to assume that we have exhaustive detail of all these things that happen in the book of Jonah. This is especially true because of the nature of the themes that unfold before us in this lovely little book. And what we see in the book of Jonah is the theme of continual repetition. Repetition is going to appear for us not as a way of boring us in the text, but as a way of accentuating the glory of the text. Repetition is a literary device that allows us to get a feel for, a sense of the heightening idea behind the writer. And that is why my claim is that the book of Jonah functions in many ways as a recapitulation, as a story playing out the themes of the book of Genesis, specifically the book of chapter 1 through 4 in Genesis. In creation, you see that each day builds to one another, builds upon the other, and each day leads ultimately to the greatest, manifestation of the creative power of God in the creation of man and woman. In Jonah, we see similar themes unfolding, that themes that will be repeated and are given to us throughout the book of Genesis. You'll see that there are sea creatures, that there is water, that there is judgment. There is a man in the book of Jonah, namely Jonah himself, acting like the old Adam. There are questions that are posed in various satanic fashion in the book of Jonah. And to push it even further, there are some very interesting parallels, not only to the first three chapters of the book of Jonah, but also Jonah chapter 4. You will remember that Cain was mad when God rejected his offering. Remember that right after the fall of man, he was upset that God rejected his offering. So to remember how Jonah reacted to the success of the mission that he was called to do. He was angry. And in each case, the question, both in the example of Cain and the example of Jonah, the question is posed, do you do well to be angry? So there is that parallel. From neither Cain nor Jonah, is there any acknowledgement of any wrongdoing in the early stages here? Each man regards the punishment they received as unjust. But as you remember from those two stories, in each case, there is a protective action that God takes. There's the mark of Cain protecting him from any man killing him. And there's the mark placed upon Jonah that sends him from the belly of the creature into the dry land. So as we enter into the story of Jonah, it's very important that we consider this as Christian literature, as Christian truth. We need to see it as a Christian book weaving together themes and phrases and patterns and types from other scriptural texts. And what these things do is they draw us closer to the text. Jonah doesn't push us away from the text. It draws us not only to its very nature, to its first 48 verses, but it draws us to other themes played out in various books of the Bible, so that the scriptures will continually, what it's going to do in the next 100 years of Jonah studies, is going to continue to open us to greater possibilities of seeing patterns and connections that we have not seen before, patterns and connections that probably some of you will point out to me that I haven't seen before, even this week. And beyond that, what it's going to do, it is going to prove to be a book that is far more than a mere reporting of facts. It is far more than mere reporting of events. What the book of Jonah is a profoundly spiritual journey that is going to teach us to live and to be and to move in the God of Jonah. I have argued in the last one of the appendix of the commentary that we wrote that Jonah is a wonderful psychological profile of the complexity of human nature. He's essentially living out the struggles that the Apostle Paul lives out in the book of Romans, the things he wanted to do, he doesn't do, and so on. So we see these things also played out there. I grew up in the country of Brazil. How many of the children know where Brazil is? I see those things. What continent is Brazil? South America. Now tell me, what language do we speak? If you'd have said Spanish, I would have told all of you to exit this building here. One of the cool things about growing up in Brazil, where I grew up specifically in the northeastern part of Brazil, is that we had trees, abundant trees, coconuts, guavas, but above all, the greatest of all Edenic fruits, mangoes. There are, in fact, 84 varieties of mangoes. In my backyard, there were four of those 84. I love mangoes so much that one time I actually won a mango-eating competition as a child. True story, I consumed 11 mangoes. And just like Jonah, I spent the next 3 days and three nights sick. It was by far one of the stupidest things I've ever done in my life. But there were mangoes in my backyard, and once in a while, my mother would ask me to go to the backyard and grab some mangoes, a little domestic errand, and some ripe mangoes from the trees. And the trees would virtually produce mangoes for the large part of the year. It was just a remarkable industry. So we always had an abundance, and we were always on the lookout for the ripe ones. We had this tall rod where if we just touched the mango and it was ripe, the mango would just fall, and sometimes in very Hollywood fashion, it would fall just beautifully in my palm. It was a remarkable thing. However, one of the things my mother always warned me about as I climbed those trees is that there were bees up there. And so she said, use the rod. Don't climb the tree. There was a danger of falling. There was a danger and the risk also of being stung by bees. Well, Both things happened to me. I got stung and fell off a tree. I had not climbed high enough, and a couple soccer games later, I was ready again for the game. I learned an incredible lesson. This is a little bit what we see in the book of Jonah. In our own lives, we can either lean in our own understanding, or we can, as a people, just follow what God has told us to do. In Jonah, we see both of these decisions made. Sometimes you can fall off a mango tree, and sometimes you're more prone to obeying God. In the case of Jonah, what happened to Jonah is that he needed to die. He needed the experience of death, which is far more serious than falling off a tree. But he needed to die before he recognized that God's ways are higher than our ways, because God has always a better vantage point from on high to see our ways. As we enter the book of Jonah, let me begin by offering a little background into this book here in order just to orient our minds to where we are in this particular place of history here. Jonah was a prophet that prophesied in northern Israel, the section of the kingdom that had an increasing toleration for idolatry. And the role of a prophet in those days, as it was throughout Israel's history, the role of the prophet is multi-layered. But among the roles of the prophets is the function of calling kings and political leaders into repentance, calling kings to repent from their idolatry, calling kings to repent from their injustices. And that calling of Jonah as a prophet to call kings to repent from their injustice and idolatry is the kind of calling that is going to persecute our favorite little prophet here in this book. And the calling of the prophet Jonah comes right at the beginning, as is common in Old Testament literature. The calling comes right at the beginning. You see this in verse 1. The word of Yahweh came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." The same thing happened, interesting enough, when we did the commentary of the book of Ruth. There was always these unique opportunities to learn from the names that were given to us in the initial verses. And what the names provided for us was a kind of map, a kind of a GPS into the rest of the journey. We see this also playing out in the book of Jonah. We don't have much time, but I think it's important for us to note, so you can already begin to see some connections and themes, that the name Jonah simply means dove. Jonah means dove. In fact, Jonah is introduced in such a way that it is very likely that he is a well-known character to his audience. But not only do we see Jonah as the dove, we also know that he is the son of a particular person. He is the son of Amittai, which means truth. Amittai, which means truth. So in sum, what is Jonah's prophetic role as we begin the book of Jonah? Jonah is to be a dove, an ambassador of truth wherever he goes. This is his prophetic calling. He is ambassador of truth. The dove of truth is called to a particular place. He is called to Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria. And at that time, the very little we know about the Assyrian army was that Assyria was becoming stronger and stronger week after week, month after month. And the Assyrians were taking little pieces of this and little pieces like that, very much like Hitler was in the World War II. They were a little part of Poland, a little part of Czechoslovakia, and so on. The Assyrians had the same philosophy here. They wanted a piece of everything nearby and far away, and they were conquering far as the curse was found here. So Assyria was like this black cloud on the horizon, and a little land like Israel, where you can practically see the borders from a high mountain under the shadow of Assyria. That is frightening. It is frightening for the Israelites, particularly because of what they know about the Assyrians in that time of history. So who was Jonah called to cry out against? These people. He was called to cry out against it. He was called to cry out against their brutal warfare. And then he was called to cry out against their brutality and their lack of peace by offering them the gospel of peace, offering them a gospel of peace to a people who have only known not peace, dishonor, and disobedience. And we know that the first response of Jonah was the response of fleeing from the calling that God had given him. The text, in fact, emphasizes this idea twice for us, that Jonah was attempting to find refuge apart from Yahweh, away from his presence. I'll read verse 3 for you. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish. Away departing from, fleeing from the presence of the Lord. You can notice very quickly here a pattern unfolding for Jonah. It is a downward pattern. He goes down into Joppa. He goes down into the ship. And Jonah is apparently attempting to flee from the presence of God. And you remember, because it is a psalm that you may sing here at RCC, a psalm that we sing in our church, Psalm 139. Where can I flee from your spirit? If I am where? In Sheol. You are there. And to Sheol, Jonah went. This, take a listen to how things begin to unveil like a flood for our prophet here. Verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." So you're beginning to see all these movements taking place in the book of Jonah. We see the movement from land to sea, and then later we're going to see another movement from sea to land. And these movements are going to cause us to ask all sorts of questions of the text. Among them, we have to ask things like, if they're going from sea to land and from land to sea, what's the nature of the land? What's the nature of the sea? And here, the kind of sea described for us in the book of Jonah, the first chapter, is a particular kind of sea. The Bible conveys for us throughout the scriptures that the sea is a dangerous place. It is enraged. It is furious and angry, the theme you'll see again reflected in Jonah. And in our text, this isn't just any storm. God's storm is sent for a particular purpose. Remember that Jonah fled from his calling, and his prophetic calling was to declare the truth of God, the God of Israel, to the nations. It was to call kings to repentance. It was to call kings away from their violence. And here, this storm is used to get Jonah to change his mind. Jonah, you must put on your clerical collar. You must assume your prophetic role again. You must do what you were called to do. And in the middle of this literal storm, all sorts of interesting contrasts take place. The first is that the pagans in the ship, the mariners, the seamen in the ship, as you can tell, are wide awake. They are in their fourth cup of coffee that morning. They're wide awake. And what is Jonah doing, children? What is Jonah doing in the passage right now? He is sleeping. That's exactly right. The second element here is that the captain, this representative pagan, the captain believes that Jonah's God will save them. That's reflected as we see in the passage here. But Jonah doesn't appear to be interested in their salvation. In fact, hear this, he can't be worried about their salvation. Why? Because if he is concerned about these pagans' salvation, who else's salvation should he be concerned with? He should be concerned about the salvation of the pagans, especially those in Nineveh. So you see, I make the argument that Jonah is actually a profound theologian. And great theologians are those who are very aware of the text. He's aware of what's happening, which makes his departure even more bizarre. These contrasts, they're going to be significant for us, these play on ideas. Pagans act a certain way, and the one who represents God acts a different way, acts against the promises and the truth of God. One scholar makes the point, Jonah doesn't care for them, but they care for him more than he does. What a position for a prophet to be in, isn't it? What a position. What's happening here? Think about it. What's the rationale for fleeing from God when from God nothing flees? Let's go back to what we know about Jonah. Jonah, as I said, is a prophet in northern Israel. And when you think of northern Israel, children especially, think about this. Think of bad kings. Northern Israel has been plagued with bad kings. Think of Ahab. Think of Jezebel. And Jonah is now, at this time in northern Israel, a bright prophetic light to that congregation. God has been patient with northern Israel for a time, partly, in my estimation, because of Jonah's faithful prophetic preaching and ministry to the people in northern Israel. So with that in mind, we need to understand, I think importantly, before we begin unfolding this these conversations on Jonah. What is the motivation behind Jonah's hesitation to do what he's told to do? You would think a prophet would hear his calling, and he would do exactly what God calls. What do you think is the hesitation that Jonah expresses here for us? Well, one common understanding is that Jonah fled because he did not want the gospel to go to the Gentile nations. He did not want the gospel to go to the pagans far away. Perhaps Jonah viewed the Gentiles as unredeemable. Perhaps, as some commentators have noted, perhaps Jonah's nationalism kept him from seeing any potential good in another nation. And I think these things do play a role in the process. But the most likely scenario, I think, is from a principle that we find in the Torah, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 35, which goes like this. The principle is this here. If Israel, if God's people, provokes Yahweh by worshiping false gods, if God's people provoke Yahweh by worshiping false gods, God will curse his people by taking his name and giving it to another people. If God's people curse God, worship false gods, God says, okay, is this what you desire? I will take my name and I will give it to another people, in this case, namely, the Gentiles. If the Jews apostatize, the gospel would go to the Gentiles. And Jonah, it seems, doesn't want to go up, doesn't want to get up, doesn't want to raise up the Assyrians, because he knows what the implications of bringing truth to the Assyrians will be. He knows that the Assyrians are going to become stronger and stronger, and they're going to become more assertive, and he knows that the salvation of the pagan Assyrians will likely mean that God will use the Assyrians to destroy the Israelites, to destroy his congregation, to destroy his church, to destroy his flock. And Jonah doesn't want to see that fate for his people, the people he has ministered to, the people he has prayed and shepherded for years. He loves them. He doesn't want to see them terrorized. He doesn't want to see them destroyed by the Assyrians. This seems to be a likely scenario here as we analyze this book. Let me flesh out this a little farther here as we close. Covenants are conditional in the Bible. Covenants are conditional. Israel, we know, has been loved by God. God delivered them. God clothed them. God made them to be a special people after his own possession. But God will not show favoritism to a nation that despises him. Yes? To a nation that chooses rulers and kings who do not honor his laws. So Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh because he thinks it's a lost cause. Because he knows, not because it's a lost cause, but because Jonah knows that it's a righteous cause. Jonah knows that going to Nineveh is the way God has operated for quite some time. Jonah knows the power of the gospel, and consequently, he knows what is going to happen when God transforms this people. As he often does in other cases in the Bible, God uses once enemies to judge his people in their disobedience. All right, back to our ship scene here. The men knew that Jonah was escaping the presence of Yahweh, and verse 11 begins like this. Then they said to Jonah, "What shall we do to you that the sea may calm or quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more angry, tempestuous. And Jonah said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me, throw me into my death in the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me, my guilt, that this great tempest has come upon you." Now, interestingly enough, the turbulent sea for the pagans, the turbulent sea is like a dragon figure that swallows them whole. And that's going to play a role in the way we think through this here. So they're asking Jonah to do something. They're asking Jonah to do something about this sea, this tempestuous sea, which for them is the imagery of a hungry dragon, an angry dragon. Do something, Jonah. What can we do to quiet this sea creature, to make the sea to stop roaring, to make the sea to cease from being furious at us? This is like Smaug, right? I kill where I wish and none dare resist. What can I do to make this dragon to stop from his anger? Storms and sea creatures and sailors, oh my. What's happening here, we're beginning to see the impact on Jonah. And I think what we see throughout Jonah is a cycle of different moods, a cycle of temperaments, a cycle of Christian ups and downs, very much like us in many ways. It's beginning to have an impact on Jonah. And so far, we have seen that God is offering Jonah a theological case for why he should once again reassume his role as a prophet. Isn't it true that God sometimes has to convince us through great means that his ways are better than our ways? What's happening here in this passage? In review, the pagans knew that Jonah was fleeing the presence of Yahweh. Now imagine you're living in disobedience, and someone in this culture who has a reputation of hating the B-I-B-L-E comes to you and says, "Hey, Christian, I don't like the way you're living. I don't think you're living for God. You should really, Christian, reconsider your actions." This is what happens here. Out of the mouth of babes in one case, and now out of the mouth of pagans. When pagans begin to speak truth in society, that's a problem, which is why it is a frightening thing when the Joe Rogans and Jordan Petersons of our society have more common sense than certain evangelical leaders in our day. But the other thing that's happening here is that there's a kind of manipulation taking place here. Jonah is manipulating the situation. Perhaps, he thinks, if God sees that I'm not interested in this job or in this calling, perhaps he will change his mind about this mission. And the text gives us indications of Jonah's disinterest in his calling here. Jonah was called to pronounce truth to the nations. He's a son of truth, the dove of truth. And the captain refers to him as a what? As a sleeper. Now, I don't think that's a judgment of Jonah's sleeping habits. But I do think the lesson here is that Jonah is trying to indicate he's not interested in the task. He's not interested in the task at all. But that certainly doesn't seem to be working, does it? The more he sleeps, the more tempestuous the sea becomes. The more he sleeps, the angrier the dragon beast becomes. And so the lesson for us, listen carefully, children, the lesson for us is that manipulation will not work with God. Sleeping, no matter how deep, will not change the plans of God. God would not be manipulated. What Jonah could have done, what he should have done, was what Father Abraham did. What did Abraham do? Abraham reasoned with God. But instead, Jonah attempted to change his mission by fleeing from God, from which no man flees. And the request of these pagan mariners made the case to Jonah definitively that running away from God's mission is just a terrible idea. Look at verse 14. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done it as it pleased you." Jonah finally understood at the end of chapter 1 that the mission of God is precisely to change the hearts of evil men, whether they are in Nineveh or whether they are at sea. And he also realized that the request of evil men to use him as a substitute for them was actually quite a correct theme that we see played out in the book of Jonah. Jonah, now, at this stage here, it's not going to be consistent throughout, but Jonah at this stage is finally acting as a priest, a prophet, and a king, one who is called to give his life for the sake of the people. Jonah is to die that others may live. And this is going to become quite clear as the passage continues for us. Jonah becomes, at the end of chapter 1, a substitute, the kind of substitute that Jesus will be one day, the one who will substitute, the one who will live vicariously, the one who will die in our place in order that others might live. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, give us wisdom and strength to see the cycle of our lives, the rituals that we act upon and exercise before your people. And may this week be a wonderful reminder that our sole duty is to love one another, to be kind, respectful, and even to die a little bit that others may live, to give that others may have, and to smile that others may feel the presence of God. Bind our hearts together in song, in deed, and in word, that we might truly live to the God of Jonah. We pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.